All right, take your Bible this morning and let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 28, verse 9. And we took a little bit of a break last week, and so I want to get right back into this and explain to you that, again, back to the King James issue, why this is a King James Bible-believing church without apology. And now, and again, we've talked before, and hopefully you've got, I guess, points of review. We've had the idea, everybody says, well, that's just a hobby horse, as though that's a preference. And, you know, I debated in high school the year after I graduated. My debate team won national honors, I think, because they got rid of me. But I enjoyed debate because debate follows a line of principles. And when you can't defeat your opponent's argument on an evidence basis, you belittle his position. This administration in Washington is phenomenal. You study debate. I'm not meaning to be sarcastic. If you want to say anything about the administration in Washington, the guy's an absolute professor. Somebody's taught him how to debate. And I say that because if you follow the lines of debate to be a successful debater, he's got them, everyone in place. And what you do is you belittle your opponent's position, even if it's factual. And because you understand when the debate's over, they declare the winner. And then later on, they find out you lied through your teeth. But it doesn't matter. You won the debate. And so that's the way very often it's done. And so when people look at the King James issue, very often what they begin by is just simply belittling your position. Well, yeah, you know, those are the people that chew on hay straws and have two or three teeth missing, you know, and have 12 cars in their backyard. That's where that position comes from. And the truth of the matter is, if you want to examine the facts, if you want to examine the evidence, you have no worries whatsoever. You will not lose this debate. Can't happen. And one of the belittling things that's been said over the years is, well, you know, you King James Bible believers believe the Word of God is in the King James Bible. Where was it before the King James Bible? In other words, you know, if the King James Bible is the Word of God, then where was it in 1590? Your King James Bible was published in... Whew, glad you got that one. You had me worried. Was published in 1611. Well, where was the Word of God before 1611? Where was the Word of God before King James? And so they belittle that position. And the answer to that really doesn't even merit an answer. And, you know, when they came to the Lord one time and they said, should we pay taxes? How did he answer that? Okay. He says, render unto Caesar's. The Lord Jesus Christ was a tremendous debater. You'll find sometimes he comes and says, we've got a question. And he says, I'll answer your question. You answer me one first. Okay? You say, what does that do? That exposes their fraudulent purpose in the questioning. So when somebody says, well, where was the Word of God before 1611? I'll answer that question. You answer one for me first. Okay? Where do you believe it ever existed from your position? Okay, your position is that the only thing that is inspired is the original manuscripts. Am I correct? All right, then you tell me where there ever was a Bible. Because there never was a collection of all the original manuscripts put together in one, I've said before, not even in one city or in one country. So by their definition, there never was a Bible. And never has been a Bible, and never can be a Bible. So you want me to answer that question? I'll be glad to as soon as you answer a question for me. And you say, well, why would you do that? Because it shows the disingenuous nature of the question they're trying to get you to answer. Where was the Word of God before God finished inspiring it? It took 16 centuries, three continents, men of various vocations and trades, and it took 1,600 years from the time that Moses wrote until the time that John finished the book of the Revelation, 1,600 years. Well, then where was it in 800 years through that? We only had part of it, okay? God wasn't finished with the process. So when all else fails, you belittle your opponent's position. That's the way it's done. And when you have no facts to back up your promise or premise, you belittle the guy in the position that he takes. But the truth of the matter is, when you bear out the facts, the end result of that position that they hold is that, and I'll bring it to the end for you, it doesn't matter what Bible you use, because none of them are the Word of God. So you adopt what's called an eclectic method, and that is you pick the one you like. Because none of them are the Word of God. Some, I've had them argue to the point where they said, well, you know, it's the Spirit of God that conveys the Word of God through whatever version. You just took a neo-Orthodox position that you stood against 20 years ago. That's exactly what a neo-Orthodox is. Oh, at least they're honest. They've taught it from the get-go. You've changed your position. This is the guy that stands in the pulpit and says, we believe the Word of God. You don't believe anything of the like. Nothing like that. And so, why take it seriously? I want to take it seriously because I want you to know when I tell you that you ought to read your Bible, what I mean by that is you ought to open the book that contains the inspired words of the living God and allow the Spirit of God to convey to you the truth of God through those inspired words, and you don't need anybody to teach you but the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, why do I have to have a preacher? You don't have to have a preacher. There's no requirement in the Scripture that you have a pastor. The pastors and the teachers are gifts. That's an extra. God said, I'll give you somebody that can show you. You can learn to read without going to school. You can learn to do math without going to school. It's not necessary. Going to school is not the thing that guarantees your success in any of those academic ideas. Probably one of the smartest individuals that ever lived was John Quincy Adams. John Quincy Adams served as an ambassador to Russia. I think he was 15, serving as an ambassador to Russia. He didn't went to school a day in his life. He went to school at home. Okay. The Holy Spirit can convey to you all truth. All you need is this book and the Holy Spirit of God, and God can give you anything that you need. Well, then why do I need a preacher? That's a gift. God gave gifts to the church. To do what? To kind of speed you along. I didn't say we shouldn't go to school. I said you don't have to go to school to learn to read. You probably learned to read much, much, much quicker because you went to school. You had someone there to guide you and help you. So the job of a pastor is not somehow to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's the job of the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit that does for us what we cannot do ourselves. The job of a pastor is simply to help you along the way. And so in that sense, they become a gift to the body of Christ. Now, where did I tell you to go? Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Now, the implication is here that when we talk about doctrine, we're talking about something that's not for a babe, not for one that is just a new Christian or an infant in the things of the Lord. So this idea is a growth process. God's not going to teach you all the doctrinal truths in this book the day after you get saved. You're going to learn them over a period of time, and more appropriately from the text, you're going to learn them as you grow spiritually. And you finish up those first principles over in the book of Hebrews. Paul says over there, you have need that one teach you again. He said, you ought to be teachers, and you don't even know the first principles yet. So they had gotten the cart behind before the horse in that sense, and they had just picked up some things. It's easy to do that when you're reading a book. Okay, now I have no problem with books. I love books. I think books is the format and the media that God chooses to use. And I have a library full of them. I think you ought to buy as many books as you need to comprehend a subject. But having said that, and coming to that point, you don't just get it out of a book. You get it out of growing. Okay, it is very easy to turn on your TV set or your radio and listen to somebody and hear somebody spouting out verses of Scripture and connecting dots. And when you're all said and done, you can open your Bible in 30 minutes and say, this guy is a phony. He has no concept of where he's going. Well, what causes that? He read that out of somebody's book. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. rightly dividing the word of truth is the end point. That's where we come as we study the scripture and the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. We come to that place where we can rightly divide the word of truth. But it is not just our ability to rightly divide the word of truth that makes us not ashamed. It is the fact that we've studied. Study to show thyself. It's the study that shows us approved unto God. You can pick up a book and in 5 minutes you can sound like you've been studying this all your life. But the truth of the matter is that's where probably 80% of fundamental Christians got their Bible education. How many of you enjoyed homework while you were in school? Probably not any of us in this class anyway. And why did they assign homework? Because you have to get some things on your own. You can memorize or you can learn to quote something without understanding the logic behind it. And you can stand and quote something and somebody else who doesn't know the difference will sit out there and go, boy, what a genius. You have no idea what you just said. It is understanding the logic and the progression that this plus this and minus this and times this will always produce this. It's one thing for me to understand how that works and another thing for me just to memorize it and say, well, everybody knows that. You don't even know it. And so study gives us the ability not just to stand up and parrot something. Okay, I'll just give you a helping hand this morning. If all you can do is parrot a couple of verses, you need to go back and learn the real baby principles of the Word. You ought to be able to explain them. Well, this is what the Bible says, and here's what that means. This verse says this, and this verse says that, and the Scripture indicates this. You ought to be able to lead somebody down a logical progression to come to the same conclusion you have. And our Christianity is greatly lacking because the thing that I think, again, I think they're goodly and godly things to have books in your library. But if all you know is how to parrot what's in your library, you see, the danger in that is over time, all the devil has to do is transition what's in your library. So I know preachers today that believed what I believed years ago, but over time they read Dr. Flieflammer and Dr. Flieflanger and all those books and things written out there, and now, well, you know, I kind of believe. You never believed anything. You just memorized a few facts that you couldn't understand, and then when the facts in your library changed, you changed your position. You see, it's more important than that. Study to show thyself approved. If you come to that place in life, you don't have to worry that somebody else will lead you astray. Now, you know, I'm not going to stand and boast this morning in a lot of things. Some things I believe, I'm not absolutely convinced about several issues, and I'm not talking major doctrinal truths. But I just want you to know, I know where my Bible is. I know where my Bible is. And you're not going to bother me on that one. You know? And it's important for you to know that, because that's a foundational concept. You shall know the truth, and the truth makes you free. Well, what if you don't know the truth? Then it doesn't. You may in and out of the truth from time to time, but you won't even know when you're there. What is it that produces the confidence? What is it that produces the foundation? It's the word of truth. So we need to understand that there's a progression, there's a growth in this thing. Now, what does that mean? It means you ought to read your Bible minimum once every year. Listen, that's pre-kindergarten Christianity. You say, are you trying to make me feel bad? If you're not reading your Bible, yes. What a lousy Christian. You are a lousy Christian. Can I help you? Now, I'll tell you what you'll do. You'll get mad and quit going to church, which proves exactly what I said. You ought to read your Bible through minimum once a year. We provide here the little reading guides, the helps. You say, why do you do that? Because I'm not going to be able to teach you everything you need to know in the time span we have. There'll be days I'll teach the wrong thing. There'll be days you'll get the wrong idea. You won't be here. It's an impossibility. And so you need to, on a daily basis, sit down and read that book so that the Holy Spirit can show you the truths that He wants you to learn. And oddly enough, and it's a strange thing, but you hear this almost, I hear it at least 3 times a month. Somebody will walk by and they'll say, boy, the message or the lesson you taught this morning, that's exactly what I was thinking about this week. I was wondering about that this week. God's got a way to direct that. That's why the ministry is a gift to God's people. And you ever wonder, why in the world did He preach that message? It didn't do anything for me. Well, A, He probably preached it because somebody needed that help. And B, it didn't do anything for you because you're not that person. All right, look at the next one here. He said, whom shall He teach knowledge? To whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. You know how you learn the Word of God? One step at a time. One step at a time. And so what you grasp today, you may read your Bible through and say, man, the first couple of verses were a real blessing, but after that, I was in cloud land. Well, okay, you know what? God gave you a little then. And tomorrow, He'll give you a little more. And there are days still, I don't know how many times I've been through my Bible, but there are almost a daily occurrence now. As I come through my Bible, I see things for the very first time. You say, well, you aren't reading your Bible? I've read through some of those passages 200-300 times. But I just read them today and got them. Here a little, there a little. It's an unending process. It goes on if you live another 100 years and read your Bible through over and over and over and over and over again, you will still be learning. And so I believe it's no pain, it's no hurt to read your Bible through once a year. That takes what, 20 minutes max? 20 minutes a day? I was preaching at a youth camp years ago down in Tennessee, and there was a fellow there who read his Bible through every 30 days. Every 30 days. You say, well, how do you do it? This guy was an engineer for a big firm. Say how he got up at 4:30 every morning and read from 4:30 till 6 every morning. See, now we went from, The only reason you and I don't do that is because we're not willing to commit the time. Now, I didn't, don't go out of here and say, Pastor said we ought to read our Bible through once a month. I did not say that. As a matter of fact, I'm more inclined to believe that you can cross a point where you're moving simply for the rate of speed and not for any comprehension, and you're not going to get nearly what you could get. See, there's an optimal place there. If I'm looking for best rate of speed and with that, best rate of consumption of fuel. Okay, if I want my car, I want the best rate of speed, I just get in and floor it. Right? And that's really good, but I'm going to spend, stop at the gas station 3 times more often than I would. Or I can say, I want best consumption of fuel. All right, don't turn the key on. See that? So what I'm looking for is that median spot there where I'm getting the best rate of speed and at the same time getting the best rate of fuel consumption that I can get. And I think sometimes that's what we need when we read and study our Bible. And I'll be honest with you, I mean, the government says somewhere between 55 and 60 that's pretty true for any vehicle. So I guess I'm not looking for the best rate. I'm looking for speed a little more. But the truth of the matter is, I think once a year is that best rate of time through your Bible. And I think everybody can do it. And I think that, over the course of time, you will look back and not think I have wasted time reading my Bible. It will not take the lion's share of even an hour of your day. And you know what? You can sit and drink your coffee. You can sit outside in the summertime and listen to the birds chirp. And you can do all kind of wonderful things while you read your Bible. Now, line upon line. Precept upon precept. It's a little bit at a time. Now, this morning I want to look at several things and, understanding that I believe you have the words of God in your hand in the English language, and there they are. I think, and again, it would take a long time to develop this thought, but I think when God wanted to put His word into the hands of the people who inhabit planet Earth, He chose a method or a procedure to do that. He did not go to the pagans living in Babylonia and give them His word. He singled one individual out and He said, I'm going to give this to you. And with the impartation of His inspired words, there was a responsibility to retain and keep and publish it, and that sense of getting it into other people around. And He gave that to Abraham, Moses, those people like that. And the idea there was that I'm not going to give it to the polytheistic religions of the world. What is polytheism? Atheism means no God. Atheism, no God. Agnostic means no knowledge. Don't tell anybody you're an agnostic. Okay? That's kind of a self-deprecating thought. It's kind of like saying, I'm an idiot. I would say, I haven't fully developed that thought yet. That would be good. But when we talk about, where was I? What was I talking about? Polytheism. Poly means many. Polyunsaturated fats. See? Bad stuff. Polly means many. Polly wants a cracker. I don't understand how that applies at all, but it just popped into my mind. But when we talk about polytheism, we're talking about many gods. And at the time God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, you know what God represents to Abraham? I'm going to represent to you, Abraham, that I am the Lord God. There's no other one like me. Abraham comes from a polytheistic background. That was a common worldwide belief at that point. There were many gods. And when Abraham, God says, I'm going to make of you an unusual character. You're going to believe there is one God who is superior to all other gods. And when Abraham came to that place and began to worship the Lord God alone, then God says, now I'm going to give you my words. Now you are a fit vessel to receive my words. Why? Because it is going to be through you and your seed, the seed that you generate that becomes the nation, you are going to be the conveyors of my word to the rest of the world. And so when a prophet shows up, God calls a prophet out of his people to convey that word. God conveys his word, first of all, through the Hebrews. Why? Because the Hebrews, from their very foundation, were monotheistic. One God. They paid honor to one God. Now, when they got in trouble was when they began to become polytheistic. So when Israel develops under David and then Solomon begins to move away and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam right down, they became more and more polytheistic until they're worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Molech and Rimpham and all of the gods of the places round about them. And that spells their destruction, just as it will spell the destruction of the United States of America. All nations that forget God shall be cast into hell. That's a quote. That's a quote. So God moves through the Hebrew, but the Hebrew becomes more and more polytheistic and then more and more ritualistic. Even the strict adherence of Old Testament theology became more and more arrogant. You understand when you get into a minority, if you're not careful, if you allow yourself, you'll get more and more proud and arrogant. So all at once, those poor persecuted Jews that were believing there's only one God, as they begin to become more and more polytheistic, and some of them said, oh no, not us. At one point, they began to say, well, at least we're standing true to the Lord. And they became guilty on the other side of the same thing, and that is filled with pride and arrogance, so much so that when Jesus came, his greatest attacks did not come against the polytheists. His greatest attacks came against that remnant in Israel who had become so proud and so arrogant. He said, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. He was continually attacking them. You've got down the Old Testament law, but your heart's wrong. And so the Lord comes down there. And then it's time for him to move into the New Testament. So you know what he does? He picks up the language of the world. He picked up the language of the world with Abraham. He's going to bless and prosper Israel. Israel becomes the foundation for history for several thousand years. And God puts his inspired word in the Hebrew tongue. Then it's time to move through the New Testament. And so God uses the vehicle that would reach the whole world, which was Greek. And your New Testament writers write in Greek. You know, there was scarcely a place on the face of planet Earth where Greek was not spoken. Thanks to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, 300 years prior to, or I'm trying to think, Alexander, 333, somewhere in there, B.C., had conquered the entire known world. He wept because there was nobody else for him to kill. I mean, he was a scrapper. But what he carried with him was Hellenistic ideals and the language of Greek. And so the world spoke Greek. And so God inspires his word and says, here you go, here's the New Testament. And so he puts the New Testament into Greek. Now, I want you to understand, we don't have any of those Hebrew manuscripts. We don't even have any of those Greek manuscripts. They are long since decayed and gone. But when God wants to reach the world, he uses the language that will reach the world. And so in 1611, God is now ready to reach the world. And he puts it in English. Do you know no matter where you go on planet Earth today, you will not be more than about 20 minutes away from somebody that speaks English? It's an impossibility. As a matter of fact, if you travel in Europe, and it's been years since I've been over there the last time, but if you go to Europe and if you have problems, you look for a little white circle with a green small case I. I'll tell you what that says. No matter where you are, that tells you somebody here speaks your language. And last time I was in one was several years ago. There was a 22-year-old young lady that spoke seven languages fluently. And when she looked at us, she said, you're from America, aren't you? In perfect English. It is the language of the world. Brother Dooley's not here. I think he would amen what I'm about to tell you. If an airline pilot is flying anywhere on planet Earth and about to land an airliner, he speaks to the tower in English. If he is Chinese, he still speaks to the control tower in English. If he is French, if he is whatever he is, that's the language of the world. You don't go very far in business unless you learn to speak English. It's the language of money around the world. So when God wanted to get the gospel one last time around, the first time he gave it to bring out a nation that would stand in defiance of all other cultures and be his people. The second time, he wanted to circulate that through the entire world and even to the heathen, and he chose the language of the world. Now then, he wants to prepare that word so it can go back to the innermost parts of the world where the gospel has not penetrated, the language of missions. And so he puts his word in English in 1611. Follows a completely line of logical progression of the God that we serve. Now, notice in verse number 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, the Hebrews, who have gone astray. God said, I'm going to have to send somebody back to teach you what you should have already learned, and they're going to be speaking another language when they get here. So I believe you've got a King James Bible. Now, the King James Bible, and this is where I want to go very quickly this morning, is a Bible that is not just a book that will teach you about God. It's a book that will teach you about culture. It is a book that will teach you, it'll make you smarter. This book will give you an education. And that's what I want to look at just for a few minutes this morning. And I mentioned before, there's several good authors. Brother Bill Grady has a great book on the King James Bible. He's been here and spoken to us. Brother Doug Stauffer has been here. He's just finished his second book. It's a tremendous book. Gail Ripplinger, a lot of what I'm using this morning is from Gail Ripplinger. And she's written probably 6 or 7 phenomenal books. There's a book that just came out, the guy up in Wisconsin, and my mind just went blank. I just got it this week, about 900 pages. Okay, everybody says, well, you know, it's just a bunch of people with, you know, a hayseed. 900 pages. Would you like to sit down and read it? This is not something where there's the buffoons and then there's the smart guys. Let's go toe-to-toe. Let's help yourself. But Gail Ripplinger talks about understanding the Bible. It's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to understand the Bible. And I understand that the Holy Spirit of God leads us and guides us into all truth. That's biblical. But sometimes we don't comprehend. Our comprehension levels are different. Okay? A 2-year-old here this morning would not, at least we wouldn't know if they did, would not comprehend what some of us who are in our 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s could understand. Our comprehension levels are different. That's why the Bible says we have to study. Okay? It doesn't matter where your comprehension span is. Maybe you're back here and you really are the hayseed chewing guy with a couple teeth missing. I don't know. Back here. Or maybe, you know, you've got 2 or 3 advanced degrees. Even at that, we all have a comprehension ability. In other words, I don't care if you've got 3 or 4 degrees, you still can get to the place where you go, I don't understand that. Which means there's room to learn. And your Bible was given to you in such a way as to help you learn. Now, when it comes to learning, okay, when I'm at a point where I want to expand on this end, I want to learn more. I am delving into an area in which I am really unfamiliar. How is the quickest way for me to expand my knowledge base? Is it by reading college textbooks? Or is it by listening to someone who will put that down on very basic level? Do you learn the basics first? Yeah. So no matter where your comprehension level may be, in order to move ahead, it requires simplicity. Therefore, simplicity is always the best teacher. Did you ever listen to somebody that was speaking way over your head? You say, well, I feel like such an idiot. It has nothing to do with you being an idiot. The idiot is the guy speaking. You say, what do you mean? I mean, if my job is to stand up and teach you, if that's my job, then how am I going to be graded as to whether I've done my job or not? By your ability to understand more when we're finished, correct? Now then, knowing that if I'm preaching to or speaking to a crowd this big, and there are different places of comprehension through here, which level should I adapt my speaking to? How about the simplest? Can an educated man understand simple talk? You understand at any point, if I speak plainly and simply, then every level can comprehend. If I speak to you this morning on a second level masterate program at a college or university, could the 5-year-olds get it? No. So the very idea that somehow in our society we prize and treasure people who can use words we don't even understand shows the ignorance of our society as a whole. I heard B.R. Lakin preach on a number of occasions, and he said when he was just a young man, his father told him when he was preaching, his name was Bascom. He said, Bascom, when you preach, make sure you always put the fodder down low enough for the calves to get it. You say, I don't have any idea what that means. You've never been on a farm. You know what? If you put the fodder is what the cows eat. And if you put the fodder up high enough for the Holsteins that are milking to get it, they'll get it. But the calves won't get it because the calves' little mouths are down here. So if you put the fodder down low enough for the calves to get it, then the calves get fed Well, what about the Holsteins? They can bend over further. You can always come down to the simple, but the simple can't rise to the complex. So what God's given you is a book. Now watch this. It is both complex and incredibly simple. And it is designed in such a way that my vocabulary increases, my learning increases as I read through it. And that's what I want to look at a little bit this morning so you grasp what I'm talking about. The Fleisch Kincaid is the study that is done to determine the level of comprehension for a written piece of material. It's the standard test. And what they do is they input the words and then input some of the parameters and things that are there that will govern those words. And then they will come up and they'll say, okay, this book is written at a college level. Or this book is written at a high school level. Everybody make sense? It's just kind of the standard test. And the standard test that was administered several years ago found that in comparing the new versions of Scripture on the market, there was one that held a remarkable place. And that remarkable place was that it was the simplest and easiest to read and comprehend of all the versions in print. I have it in my hand. It was a King James Bible with the these and the thous. So the next time somebody tells you, well, I really have a hard time with the King James Bible, you know who you're dealing with. You're not dealing with a college level mind. Because if you can't comprehend the simplest to understand of all the Bibles, okay, let me help you. You don't need an NIV if you don't get the these and the thous. You don't need a new King James if you don't get the old King James. All right, this is by my not a Bible standard, not a Christian standard, by the standard at which any textbook would be level graded. This is the simplest. As a matter of fact, at the time it was done, the most difficult to comprehend was an NIV. So if you have a New International Version, I just want you to know you have there are others that have been written since then. We'd have to go back and examine them. But at the time the test was done, the NIV was the most popular selling new version, and it is also the most difficult to comprehend. You say, well, I understand it. Oh, that's great. I'm glad you do. Are your grandchildren getting it? I'm glad that the whole world revolves around you. I thought that the simplest was the best to bring them through. Gail Ripplinger talks about the profound ability of the Scripture to define itself. She said when you read your Bible, you need to do several things. Number one, when you read a verse, you need to search for the key words in that verse if you don't understand something. You go back and you look for the key words in that verse. Meaning what? Meaning, a word that maybe I don't understand. Maybe it's a word I'm trying to figure out. Maybe it's a concept. But I underline the key words in that verse. And then the next part of my search is to make sure I understand the definitions of those words. So I search the word definitions. Okay? You say, well, this is getting really complex. That's why God said, study to show thyself approved. I would recommend, if you want to do any Bible study, that you pick up what's called a Webster's 1828. How many of you have any idea what that is? How many of you have one? All right, there you go. A Webster's 1828. Matter of fact, if you're a computer type person, there are several Bible programs that you can get that have a Webster's 1828 in that package, and you can refer. We know who Webster is. Webster's the guy who wrote the first dictionary. The very first dictionary ever produced was Webster's work. And does anybody ever know why did he write that? You'd think we already spoke the language. Why do we need a dictionary? Well, our language became more complex and other words were there. And he wanted to make sure that everybody was on the same page when they communicated. Did you ever hear somebody slaughter the King's English? You know, they use the wrong word, and you think, where did you come from? So Webster came out. But I'll tell you, the primary reason that Webster said for giving us his dictionary was so that people could understand God's word. And 1828 was his first. So if you pick up a Webster's dictionary, what you will find is that very often, in order to explain the meaning of a word, even modern dictionaries do this, they'll put it in a sentence. Anybody ever watched the spelling bee where the kids are trying to spell the word? They ask for, you know, would you pronounce the word again? Would you use it in a sentence? That's a common basic understanding. So Webster invented that. He figured the best way for you to learn the language was to see the word broken down so you could learn to pronounce it, see the definitions, put it in a sentence. Did you know if you look at a Webster's 1828 that the majority of the sentences that he uses in illustration are Bible verses? Because he was trying to teach people to understand their Bible. So I would recommend that you pick up a Webster's 1828 dictionary or a reasonable facsimile thereof. Well, I'll just get a modern one. You'll find a lot of the Bible words in your King James Bible are not in a new one. You say, well, why would they do that? Because they're trying to get you away from the Bible as quickly as possible. The Bible does talk about the devil and says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. He doesn't want you to get this book. So if you pick up an 1828, you can search the word definitions. And then she comes to a concept or an idea that she calls parallel concepts. Search your Bible for parallel concepts. I'm going to show you some of those this morning. What do you mean? I mean, here there may be a phrase with a word. I scratch my head and I think, I don't know what that means. But interestingly enough, I go the next verse or the preceding verse or two or three verses down. And I find that same group of words, only now this word that I don't understand has been replaced by a word that I do understand. And all at once, I now know what this word means because he used an easier word here for me to understand. So my learning level has just what? Increased. You've got a book on the table that will make you smarter. Now, I'll give you these references. You're welcome to try it with the new versions. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Because they don't say the same thing. So she calls these things pegs. P-E-G. She said, you put a peg in here when you've got a phrase you don't comprehend. And then you look around in the chapter, and 8 times out of 10... you will find something that will help identify that peg that contains a phrase or a word that you don't fully comprehend. It's just a tremendous work. And I would recommend it to you highly. But she says, the built-in dictionary says this. Number one, the word will sometimes be defined in the word right next to the word in question. In other words, the adjective will describe. Okay? Ungodly naysayers. I don't know what was a naysayer. I know they're ungodly. See? Sometimes it's a word right next to another word. Sometimes it's in the same verse. And we'll look at some of those this morning very quickly. Sometimes it's in the preceding or the following verse. And sometimes it's just elsewhere in the chapter. Now, on random occasions, I'm going to show you one in Hebrews this morning that reads the same in the New Testament as it does in the Old Testament where it's taken from. And sometimes you have to go all the way into the New Testament to pick up the understanding. But you've got a book that defines itself. And it will make you smarter, as that's why you need to read through your whole Bible. That's why very often I've been in the New Testament and read something and thought, man, I wondered what that meant back here. I didn't comprehend it in here when I got up to the New Testament. It's there. And he explains it so I can comprehend it. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And write these down now so you've got the references. Deuteronomy chapter 1. God is speaking to the nation, or Moses speaking to, I think it's Moses or the Lord. Didn't write the note down. He says in verse number 12 of Deuteronomy 1, how can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? What in the world is a cumbrance? Is that a cucumber? You say, well, I want a Bible that's got words easy to understand. Well, if we put the words you understood in there, number one, you'd never learn anything. And number two, if we put the words in there that you understood, there would be people underneath you that would never want to understand what you understand. So we'd have to make it simpler yet. So God puts it in this way. What in the word is a cumbrance? I want you to notice. He said, how can myself alone bear your burden or bear your cumbrance and, underline it, your burden and your strife? So all three of those are related. They're linked by the word and. Your burden, your cumbrance, your strife. What is a cumbrance then? It's a burden. It's the heaviness. No problem. Right in the same verse, you say, well, I don't know what a cumbrance is. It's a burden. It's a strife. It's something that's hard to bear. Do you ever have a cumbrance in your life? How many of you ever had a cumbrance in your life you didn't know it was a cumbrance? How many of you just learned it was a cumbrance? All right. A cumbrance is a weight, something to be borne, something to be carried that is not easy to do. Now, let me move on and give you some examples of some of these other ones. And you just start reading your Bible from this standpoint, you'll be amazed how many times you've looked at a word and say, I don't even know what that word is. Stop. Take some time. Start underlining some words. Your cumbrance. Your burden. Your strife. See the key words that put the pegs together? Now then I have an understanding of what your cumbrance is. Come over to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter number 3, verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. What in the world is eschew? Sounds like what you do when you sneeze. Not a common word we use in the English language. So I need a new Bible to translate that. Or study. Well, I'd prefer to spend $44 on a new Bible than study. That's the problem. What in the world does the word eschew mean? Notice verse number 11, let him. See my key words there? There's my peg. Do you see the word let him in another place? Look at verse 10. I mean, you see the phrase that says, let him refrain his tongue from evil? Is there any word in that you don't understand? Can I tell you to refrain is to eschew, is to not put up with it, to hold back from, to stay away from? It's in the verse right before. Let him. There's your peg. You look at common words back there. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let him eschew evil. Let him refrain his tongue. I should have read it right. Let him refrain his tongue. I've lost my notes. Yeah. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let him eschew evil. What is that? It's meaning the same thing. So to refrain and to eschew are the same thing. Now, you could get a dictionary and pull it off the shelf and go look at it and you'll find that Webster will tell you that. Or you could look at the verse right before, right after it and figure it out on your own. The nice thing is if you figure it out on your own, it's kind of like homework. Why did they give you homework when you were in school? To help drive deep those concepts that you learned. When you do the homework, it's you learning at home without the teacher. So do your homework. Look at the pegs. Look at the verses before and after. Go through and figure some things out. These are just examples. You'll find if you're wherever you're at in your Bible reading, if you'll start tomorrow, you'll start finding some places. I saw one just the other day, a word that as I read through there, I thought, okay, what is, and then I got to the next verse and I said, oh, okay, there it is. Thank you, Miss Riblinger, for telling me about the pegs because I got it now. Okay? Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. And since we're running out of time, while you're there, let me take you over to Judges and give you one very quickly that's really the simplistic expression. I probably should have given you this one first. Judges chapter 9, verse 2 says, speak, I pray you, in the ears of the men of Shechem, whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Zerubbabel, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So there's an argument here, and the question is posed to the inhabitants there of Shechem, and says, is it better for the sons of Zerubbabel, which are 70 persons? Well, what in the world is 70? Well, if you go down to verse 56, which is the end of the same chapter, here's what you read. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. What's 70? Why would they change that in your Bible? Why didn't it say 70 there? God's got a way of teaching you something. God's got a way of giving you an education as you come through here. Now back to Ruth chapter 4. Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. And what in the world does that mean? Verse number 10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, watches. He didn't say, have I bought? He says what? So to buy something is to purchase it. You say, well, that's infantile. Not if you're a four-year-old kid. Not if you're a nine-year-old kid. You know what you learn as you read through your Bible? That to buy something is to purchase it. The way the construction's put together there. Well, I don't understand why they use this word, didn't use this. Because God's teaching you some things. Your King James Bible is filled with things along this line. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse number 9. This is the old idea about a prophet and a seer. What in the world is a seer? The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. See that before time, before time? What's he telling you? He's telling you that the old word was seer. The new word is prophet. There, then what's the definition of a prophet? What's the definition of seer? So you didn't have to get out the book and look at the original Greek and Hebrew roots and find out what Zodiate says in his spiritual nuggets. Just read your Bible. Your Bible will define its own terms and define its own words. Let me give you another one. Context is phenomenal. Mark chapter 1. And we'll go down through the chapter. I want to show you. Sometimes the context will help you define a word because it sets a stage. Okay? Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? When he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, what's he implying? That it is in chronological order where? It's here. You get the idea of haste and speed? Okay, let's watch this whole chapter. Notice in verse number 18, and straightway they forsook their nets. Verse 20, and straightway he called them. What does it mean to straightway? Well, it's because the kingdom of God is at hand. So to do something straightway means to do it how? Quickly, right now, straightway. Look at verse number 28 if you don't get that. And immediately. You get the idea that what's going on in this chapter is moving at a high rate of speed. And immediately his fame spread throughout the whole region. Look at verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue. What's forthwith mean? Right then. And if you don't get that, I mean, you've already learned three or four words right now. Look at verse number 30. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever and anon. What's the word anon mean? Right now. Quickly. You understand, you just learned about four different words there. And what just by reading the context, what does the context do? It establishes the fact that this is moving. He said, hey, the time's at hand, which right now the kingdom's at hand. And right now we're moving quickly. And so all those words convey that same thought. Now, you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Think about being a 9-year-old or a 12-year-old. And all at once, a 12-year-old's reading this, and you know what they're learning? They're expanding their vocabulary. The very first textbook in the United States public school system was a Bible. The very first textbook published in the United States was the, thinking of the year, who's Primer? New England Primer. Thank you. The New England Primer was the first textbook for American public schools, and it was used for over 100 years in American public schools. Didn't have to be revised, like we have to revise our textbooks now every 3 years, because we're not teaching knowledge now. We're teaching culture and changing culture. They're called change agents. That's the terminology that was applied to school teachers years ago, change agents. But the New England Primer was published as a result of the first legislation the United States ever posed on public, putting out public schools, and that law was called the Old Satan Deluder Act. That was the name of the law. Obamacare, what is Obamacare? That's the legislation he posed. This legislation was called the Old Satan Deluder Act. What was it about? It was about providing public education free to American kids. The first legislation in our country. The people that posed the legislation gave it a name. The Old Satan Deluder Act. Therefore, public education in its infancy, as it came through the government, was for the purpose of keeping our kids from being deluded by Satan. Boy, we've come a far cry now. And that book that came as a result of that was the New England Primer. It was used, it was printed and used in public school system. So they understood something about this book. And that is that this book will not only teach you the ways of the Lord, not only will it provide a means by which the Lord can communicate to you personally about your day-to-day dealings, it's also a book that will teach a young man, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word is a light and a lamp. All of those verses in through there talking about the benefit of this book in a personal life. So your King James Bible is the one that God has his stamp of approval on. And we've got a couple more things to cover in the next few days. But how many of you remember the other day when we took, I think we took the NIV or the New King James, and we showed you, I think there was 8 or 9 places that we dealt with that morning where those two Bibles right there say exactly the opposite. It's not a matter of, well, you know, this word's a better translation. The NIV, the New King James, says the exact opposite. Your King James Bible says this was not that, and the New Bible says this was that. That's not a translation betterment. That's going in an opposite direction. The New Bibles are not improvements on a King James Bible. The New Bibles will take you in an entirely different direction. You say, well, I have one. Help yourself. Free country. You say, well, you don't think highly of me. Oh, I don't think anything of you. I think highly of this book. I think highly of this book. All right, take a break this morning.